Alone, alone, all alone. Alone on a wide, wide sea. And never a saint took pity on my soul in agony. So wrote Samuel Taylor Coleridge in 1798 in his famous poem, The Rime of the Ancient Mariner, a poem you probably had to read when you were in high school. He also wrote in that poem, "This soul hath been alone on a wide, wide sea, so lonely 'twas that God himself scarce seemed there to be." Have you ever felt like that? Or have you ever tried to help somebody who felt like that? Loneliness isn't a new problem, is it? Loneliness has been with us for a long, long time. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 102, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me. In the day when I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as a hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop." Some of you can identify with the psalmist, can't you? Loneliness. It seems strange that in a world experiencing a population explosion, that loneliness is one of man's greatest problems. And loneliness is something we must not overlook, because loneliness is a serious thing. There are physical consequences to loneliness. It's interesting to note that more than 50% of the heart patients in one study admitted that they were lonely and depressed before they had their heart attack. Some research indicates that there's a relationship between loneliness and certain kinds of cancer. There are physical consequences to loneliness. There are also emotional consequences to loneliness. I found in one study that 80% of the psychiatric patients who were interviewed said that they sought help because of their loneliness. Loneliness leads people to get nervous and start overeating, start drinking, creates insomnia. 500,000 people attempt suicide in the USA every year, and many of these attempts are linked to loneliness. People get lonely and they feel like destroying themselves. At the Los Angeles, California Suicide Prevention Center, many of the teenagers confessed that their attempt to take their lives started with feelings of loneliness. Yes, there are physical consequences and emotional consequences and spiritual consequences. You see, God made us not to be lonely, but to be in fellowship with Him and in fellowship with His people. God made us that we might have lives that are creative, lives that are growing, lives that have enrichment to them. It's a sad thing when people are lonely and they fail to achieve all that God wants to achieve in their lives. Well, in this first message on the meaning of loneliness, let's try to answer three very important questions. Question number one, what is loneliness? Well, like many other feelings in our lives, it's easier to experience it than it is to define it. Loneliness is being all by yourself, even when you're surrounded by people. Loneliness is a feeling of isolation, even in the midst of a crowd. You feel unwanted. You feel unneeded. You feel as though there's nothing to live for. You feel as though nobody really cares anymore. That's loneliness. Loneliness eats away at the inner person. It saps you of strength. It robs you of hope. Loneliness, as it were, puts a wall around you, no matter how free you may be. Now, we should distinguish between loneliness and solitude. Solitude is just simply physical isolation, and solitude is good for us. Our Lord Jesus used to go off by himself to meditate and to pray. The Apostle Paul at one time left his friends that he might walk to a certain place while they traveled by ship. He wanted solitude. He wanted to be alone. In my own life, I find that if every day I don't get off by myself, just to think and to meditate and to pray, just to have my inner man ventilated, as it were, I really can't keep going as I should. solitude is good for us. The Word of God tells us that it's good to be alone with God, to be alone to face yourself and to meditate and to pray. We should note that loneliness is not the same as being lonesome. All of us have had the experience of being lonesome. In my own travels, when I've been away from my family, I've had that temporary feeling of being lonesome. But when you're lonesome, you know it's going to end. You're going to hop a plane and fly home, or the meeting's going to end and you'll drive home, or your friends or loved ones who are traveling are going to return to you. Being lonesome is not as deep as being lonely. It doesn't hurt quite so much. Sometimes we have that feeling of being forlorn. Being forlorn is being lonesome plus grief and sadness. Oftentimes we're forlorn when we lose a loved one, and we know we won't see that loved one again until we get to heaven, provided that that loved one was born again through faith in Jesus Christ. No, loneliness is not solitude, and loneliness is not being lonesome, and loneliness is not being forlorn. Loneliness is that inner feeling of being isolated and insulated, unwanted, unneeded, uncared for, and lonely people are people who hurt. I have pastored 3 churches during my ministry, and each of them in a metropolitan area, and I've noticed that the presence of many people is no guarantee against loneliness. In fact, it makes it worse. When lonely people walk the streets of the city or go into the restaurants or the parks and they see other people having a good time and laughing, it makes their own pain even worse. It's interesting that people feel lonely and think of destroying themselves at the holiday seasons, during the Thanksgiving season, the Christmas season, the spring season. When people are rejoicing who have families and loved ones, lonely people feel terribly devastated during these holiday times, and sometimes they think of destroying themselves. Question number 2, what causes loneliness? Well, people have been studying loneliness for many, many years. Sociologists have examined the subject, so have psychologists, medical doctors. There are social causes that contribute to loneliness. No one could argue about that. The mobility of modern life leaves many people rootless. We have today many casual contacts, but very, very few friendships. How many of the people on your street do you know? How many of the people in your apartment do you know? How many of them do you want to know? The mobility of modern life, up until the recent economic crunch, I understand that 20% of the American population relocated every year. Not the same people, of course, but 20%. Of the population relocated every year. This means digging up your roots. This means being transplanted. This means having to make new friends. Well, you don't make new friends that quickly. What causes loneliness? Sometimes mobility will do it. I think the competitiveness of life also does it. You know, we're so busy succeeding. We're so busy taking care of number one. We're so busy focusing on the individual, we forget about other people. And sometimes in the city and in the office, the competition of life forces people from us instead of drawing people to us. I think that some people are lonely because of fear. Now, granted, in our big cities today, as well as in our small towns, there are dangers. Elderly people are afraid of being attacked. Those who are in apartments have double and triple locks on their doors. They're afraid to speak to strangers, and perhaps you can't blame them. You mix together the mobility of modern life, the competitiveness of life, fear, and the fact that we live in a very impersonal society. And it's not hard to understand that people are lonely. You go down to the bank, you aren't a name, you're a number. You go into the store, you're a credit card. People don't know our faces and they don't remember our names. There are social causes to loneliness. There are also psychological causes. I've noticed in my own pastoral ministry that some people who are lonely have similar characteristics. For one thing, they hurt. Somewhere in life, they've been hurt. They've either been turned down by an employer, or they have been rejected by a friend, or by someone perhaps they thought they might be able to marry, and they hurt down inside, and they're afraid of being hurt again. And they're carrying these inner wounds, and so they keep their distance. When they look at you, they say, well, you may hurt me, so I don't want to get too close to you. Lonely people are not only hurting. Lonely people are not only hurting people, they are also sometimes guilty people. Often they are carrying around a dirty conscience, or they're regretting past mistakes and past sins. They are often insecure people. You know, it takes security to be able to reach out to others. You have to know where you stand and who you are and what you can do to be able to reach out to others, because others may be a threat to you. Now, I've noticed that lonely people are often insecure people, and lonely people are often confused people. They aren't sure who they are or where they're going or why they're here. And sometimes, and I must confess this, sometimes lonely people that I have met are selfish people. They are governed by self-pity. They feel sorry for themselves. Others have more than they have. Others can do more than they can do. And instead of being thankful for what they do have, they sit around feeling sorry for themselves because of what they don't have. My Bible tells me that if I'm going to have friends, I have to show myself friendly. But I really believe that the root of loneliness is the spiritual cause. You see, the spiritual life is the most important part of your life. The spiritual relationships are the most important. Life is built on relationships. My relationship to myself. Being able to know myself and accept myself and be myself and not be threatened by you. My relationship to you. Being willing to give and to share and to learn and even to be rebuked by you if necessary. And most of all, my relationship to God. I have learned that when my relationship to God and myself and others is what it ought to be, loneliness is not a problem. Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, this is God's invitation. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now listen to this. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Let me give you my own definition of loneliness. Loneliness is the malnutrition of the soul that comes from living on substitutes. Let me repeat that. Loneliness is the malnutrition of the soul that comes from living on substitutes. That's what Isaiah 55 is talking about. You're spending money for that which is not bread. You're laboring for that which doesn't satisfy. Now he says, come and I'll give you water, I'll give you wine and milk and bread without money and without price. That's the grace of God. That's the unbounded grace of God, the unlimited grace of God. You see, we think today that if you have money, and if you have a job, and if you have food, you'll be satisfied. And yet here Isaiah is saying, well, you do spend your money, but you aren't buying bread. You are laboring. You do have a job. It doesn't satisfy. Oh, you're eating, but it doesn't do you any good. You're living on substitutes. Loneliness is the malnutrition of the soul. It comes from living on substitutes. And the sad thing is, many of the people I meet, yes, most of the people I meet, are satisfied with substitutes. They're satisfied with entertainment when God offers them joy. They're satisfied with taking a sleeping pill when God offers them peace. They're satisfied with prices when God offers them values. They're satisfied with fun when God offers them abundant life. They're satisfied playing a role in society when God wants to make them his own children in his family. Is there a cure for loneliness? Yes, there is. Now, we can't change society too much, and we can't force ourselves to change. Some people may need professional Christian counsel. There may be some people listening to me right now whose loneliness is so on the verge of depression and destruction that you ought to get professional Christian counsel. But there's some things that we can do if we'll just trust Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can restore broken relationships with God, with ourselves, with others, with our family. Jesus Christ can help us to know ourselves, to accept ourselves, to be ourselves. Only Jesus Christ can cleanse away the guilt of sin and give you a brand new future. Only Jesus Christ can make a new person out of you and give you the inner power to face life. And to be able to handle the demands of life. You see, loneliness may have its social causes, but basically, loneliness is an inside problem. It can only be solved in the heart. That's why Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Jesus Christ wants to move into your life and get acquainted with you and you with him. He wants to cleanse you and make you a new person. And then you and Jesus together can solve these problems that have been causing loneliness in your life. Is there a cure for loneliness? Well, Jesus Christ is the only one I know who can give you eternal life and abundant life. That's why he came and died, and that is his offer to you today. We all know that Cain killed Abel, but did you know that Cain also killed Cain? Cain committed spiritual suicide, and he put himself into a life of wandering, aimlessness, loneliness. You see, life is made up of living relationships. If I may use an image, life is made up of open doors. The open door to God that comes through faith. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it opens a door to a marvelous life for you. An open door to other people. Your brother, your family, your friends, those around you. An open door to yourself. Being able to know yourself and accept yourself. Live with yourself. And use what God has given you for his glory. And then an open door to the world around you, to life around you, being able to enjoy the beauties of nature and the blessings that God has put into this wonderful world. The tragedy with Cain is that he closed all of the doors. You know the story. It's found in Genesis chapter 4. Cain and his brother Abel came to the altar. They each offered a sacrifice. The tragedy is that Cain offered the wrong sacrifice with the wrong attitude. He did not bring a sacrifice of faith. And in verse 6, the Lord said unto Cain, "Why art thou angry? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." You see, God talked to Cain about the door. The Hebrew says, sin is crouching like an animal at the door. Now, Cain, if you open that door and yield to that temptation, it will jump on you and it will destroy you. Sad to say, that's exactly what Cain did. You'll recall how he went out into the field and he killed his brother. Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" He said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee its strength. A fugitive and a wanderer shalt thou be in the earth." And Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." It's too bad he didn't say, "My sin is greater than I can bear, my guilt." It's too bad he didn't ask for forgiveness, but he didn't. "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth, and it shall come to pass that any one that findeth me shall slay me." Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, says verse 16. He dwelt in the land of Nod, which means wandering, on the east of Eden. And then Cain built a city. And when you read about this Cainite civilization, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 to 24, you find it is a great deal like civilization today. Now, the problem that Cain had, of course, was the problem of closing the doors. He was a lonely man. He was a fugitive and a wanderer, not a pilgrim and a stranger. Those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior are pilgrims and strangers in this world. This world is not our home. Heaven is our home. But there's a vast difference between being a pilgrim and stranger and being a fugitive and a wanderer. The pilgrim and stranger will know where he is going and how he's going to get there, and he's not going to be worried about it. The fugitive, the wanderer, is going around looking for some destination, some quiet haven, some place where he can be satisfied. How sad it was that Cain rejected the grace of God. Now let's notice these doors that Cain closed in his life. And because he closed them, he ended up a lonely man. First of all, he closed the door on God by his unbelief. You see, God's way is always the way of faith. God had taught Adam and Eve, and they had taught their sons, that God's way is the way of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, says Romans 10:17. God had taught Adam and Eve the meaning of blood sacrifice. When God had clothed them after their disobedience, he had slain animals. He had used the skin of animals to cover their nakedness. Now Cain knew this. Abel knew it. When Abel came to the altar, he brought the firstlings of his flock. He brought the very best that he had, and he brought it as an act of faith. Cain came with the produce of the field. He came in unbelief. The Bible calls this the way of Cain in Jude verse 11. You see, Cain was religious, but he was rejected. Cain was sincere, but he was rejected. Cain wanted his own way, the way of human effort, the way of human merit, not the way of faith. And Cain closed the door on God by his unbelief. The only thing that opens the door is faith. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, said the Lord Jesus. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. He also said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. He's talking about salvation, freedom, and satisfaction. If you'll enter in the door, you'll be saved. You'll go in and out, that's freedom. You'll find pasture, that's satisfaction. But Cain closed the door on God because of his unbelief. Have you done that? Have you really trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? You say, well, there's so many things about God I don't understand. Well, welcome to the club. I have been a Christian for many, many years, and the longer I walk with God, the more mysterious some things become, but the more wonderful they become. It is such a blessed experience to walk with the Lord, to have the door of your heart open to Him, and to be in fellowship with God. That's the first step toward conquering loneliness. Open the door to God. Get right with God. Have your sins forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. Cain closed the door on God by his unbelief. But he closed a second door, and this made his loneliness even worse. He closed the door on his brother by his hatred. Now we turn to 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. You can understand then how Cain became a fugitive and a wanderer, because he hated his brother. Hatred creates darkness in the soul. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. The Word of God makes it very clear that hatred closes the door on people. I wonder if right now in your heart there is hatred, malice, envy. You're holding grudges against somebody, and you wonder why you feel lonely. You wonder why there seem to be closed doors between you and other people. Well, it's because you're making the mistake that Cain made. You see, he closed the door on God through unbelief, and he closed the door on his brother through hatred. Now, you cannot separate these two. In the great commandment of the Word of God, you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself. You can't say, well, my heart is open to God and I love God, but I hate my brother. Oh, no. Because the Word of God makes it very clear that a love for God results in a love for my brother. If I claim to love God whom I cannot see and I hate my brother whom I can see, I am in trouble indeed. Notice the stages in Cain's closing of the door on his brother. First, he envied his brother. You see, God showed respect to Abel's offering, but he did not show respect to Cain and to his offering. And Cain was envious because his brother was accepted. That envy began to grow into anger and hatred. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:22 that hatred in the heart is the equivalent of murder. Then there's hypocrisy. He lied about his feelings. He goes out into the field to talk to his brother. And he's really hiding his feelings down inside. Then he murders his brother. And, of course, that closes the door finally, doesn't it? Love always keeps the doors open. When you have a right relationship to God by faith, it's going to result in love. And we're going to love our brother. It means we're going to forgive our brother. It means we're going to be kind to our brother. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Cain closed the door on God because of his unbelief, and he closed the door on his brother by his hatred, and then he closed the door on himself by his dishonesty. You have to live with yourself. Wherever you go, yourself is there. And in verse 9, God says to Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And he said, "I know not." He's a liar. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer is yes, we are, to love our neighbor, our brother, even as we love the Lord. You see, he lied to God and he lied to himself, and this is what made him a child of the devil. In 1 John 3:12, we are told that Cain was of that wicked one. John 8:44 informs me that Satan is a liar and a murderer. And this is why Cain was of the wicked one. He was a liar. He lied to God and lied to himself. He was a murderer. He killed his brother. And he closed the door on himself by his dishonesty. There's a great need today for integrity. Integrity means wholeness of the inner man. Integrity means being honest to myself. Shakespeare said in Hamlet, "To thine own self be true." Integrity is an important part of life. It's an important part of the Christian life. The Lord Jesus said we shouldn't be double-minded and we shouldn't have two outlooks on life. If your eye is to be single, if it's to be focused on that which is right, it makes for integrity. But if your eye is double, if you're looking at God with one eye and the world with the other, then there's not going to be integrity. There's going to be duplicity, hypocrisy. Cain closed the door on himself by his dishonesty. And I wonder if you are being honest with yourself. You blame other people for what's happened to you. You blame God for what's happened to you. Have you ever thought of blaming yourself? Have you ever thought of looking into the mirror and saying, "Here is the problem"? Cain closed the door on himself by his dishonesty. Repentance means honesty. When a person repents, he's being honest with himself and honest with God, and he's saying, "I am the culprit. I am the one who's to blame." Oh, you're blaming your brother or your sister for that family problem. Oh, you're blaming the boss or your fellow workers for that difficulty in the office or the shop. But if you looked in the mirror, you'd find out who the real culprit is. Finally, Cain closed the door on life itself by his despair and his loneliness. He says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Well, why didn't he confess his sin? Why didn't he trust the grace of God? No, he wouldn't do that. "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth." You see, if you're not in a right relationship with the Creator, you won't be in a right relationship with the creation. We sing in one of our songs, "This is my Father's world." And when you know God is your Father, then His world becomes a place where you can enjoy Him and serve Him. But if you don't know Him, if you close the door on Him, then this world becomes a prison. It becomes a concentration camp. Wherever you turn, there's no satisfaction. You've closed the door on life itself by your despair. "I'm a wanderer. I am a fugitive." And so what did Cain do? Cain tried desperately to conquer his loneliness and conquer his feelings by building a city. Now, Cain had been a farmer. Now he builds a city. Cain had been a tiller of the soil. Now he introduces working with harps and pipes and bronze and iron. Cain starts a civilization. And our civilization today is the consequence of what Cain did. You see, it's back to human effort again. He's saying, "I can work and be satisfied. I can build culture. We shall have tents and cattle, yes, but we shall also have music and we shall have things made of iron and bronze. We shall have craftsmen make artistic things for us. We also find in Cain's civilization the breakdown of the home. Lamech takes two wives. We find marriage going down the drain. You see, he tries to build a culture. He tries to get a crowd around him. He tries to have activity. He tries to have power. And what happens? Does it solve the problem? No. Someone has well said that a city is a place where millions of people are lonely together. And that's true. I have pastored in the city. I've walked the streets of the city. I have seen the lonely faces there in the city. And it all started with Cain. He built himself a hell on earth. All kinds of things and activities, but no satisfaction, no salvation. He lived in the midst of a prison, and he thought he was having a great time. The loneliness of sin. Sin is at the root of much loneliness. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who is lonely is like Cain, an awful sinner. No. Sometimes loneliness stems from other experiences. But there are many people who need to admit they've closed the door on God by their unbelief. They've closed the door on their brother by their hatred. They've closed the door on themselves by their dishonesty. And as a consequence, they've closed the door on the world, life around them, because of their despair and because of their loneliness. And they're living on substitutes. May I remind you of my definition of loneliness? Loneliness is the malnutrition of the soul that results from living on substitutes. Oh, Cain had a great civilization, didn't he? Lots of people and a lot of opportunity and all sorts of culture and activity and science and development and technology. But here he is, a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ invites you to come and receive salvation. I am come that they might have life, he said, and that they might have it more abundantly. Except for our Lord Jesus Christ, probably no person recorded in Scripture suffered as much as did Job. The book of Job describes his situation to us. Job lost his wealth in one day. He lost all of his children in one day. And then he lost his health. He lost the love of his wife. He lost the compassion of his friends. But he never really lost his faith in God. And in the book of Job, we're told about a man who knew how to suffer. In Job chapter 7, verse 16, Job says this about his life: I loathe it. I would not live always. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. Literally, he is saying, my days have no meaning. Job chapter 10 and verse 20, are not my days few? Cease then and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little. The loneliness of suffering. Suffering often results in loneliness, doesn't it? When we're suffering, we sort of lose our perspective on life. Little things become big, and the big things become very small. Our focus is on ourself, not on others. When you hurt, you're conscious of your own mind and body. When you hurt, you start questioning your faith. You start worrying. You get afraid. So often, suffering results in loneliness. Let's look at several aspects of Job's experience, and perhaps we can discover from the Word of God the encouragement that we need when we are suffering and when we feel lonely. May I remind you that when you visit people in the hospital or in a retirement center, people who are hurting in their bodies, often this suffering is contributing to their loneliness. Job chapter 19 gives to us Job's interpretation of his situation. It's very interesting, very poetic, very filled with pictures, vivid pictures of what he was going through. Job 19, verse 6. Know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Now here's the first picture that he gives us in describing his suffering. He sees himself as an animal caught in a net. God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. In the previous chapter, the friend of Job, Bildad, is talking about the situation. And Bildad warned Job, verse 5 of chapter 18, the light of the wicked shall be put out. Verse 8, he is cast into a net by his own feet. He walketh upon a snare, the trap shall take him by the heel. Bildad said, you're going to trap yourself, Job. Job said, no, God is the one who has trapped me in the net. Now, when you suffer, you feel like that. You feel confined. All of a sudden, you've lost your liberty. All of a sudden, you're in a cast or in a bandage or you're in a hospital bed. All of a sudden, the doctor says you cannot go out and work. You're suffering, and you feel trapped like an animal in the net. Job 19, verse 7, there's a second picture that Job gives to us of his suffering. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no justice. One translation reads, behold, I cry out of violence. Here Job pictures himself as a criminal in court. He's standing before God the judge, and he's saying, this is wrong. Why should this happen to me? I cry aloud, but there is no justice. He feels guilty. He feels like God is unfair, and God doesn't even answer. That's a part of the loneliness of suffering. We cry out to God, and sometimes God doesn't answer right away. The silence of God makes our loneliness hurt that much more. Our faith is on trial. There we stand in court, and there is nobody apparently to defend us. Sometimes suffering does that to us. Suffering brings back old guilt, the memory of old sins, the regrets of past errors and mistakes. We have a lot of time on our hands as we're lying in a hospital bed, and we feel like a criminal in court. In verse 8 of Job 19, he gives us a third picture. He, God, hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass. And he hath set darkness in my paths. He feels like a traveler at a roadblock. Job is saying, here I was making such good progress, going forward. I was raising my children, and I was enjoying my life. I was serving God. And he was. We must never get the idea that Job had been living a wicked life. Job had been living a life of service to glorify God. Now he says, I'm like a traveler who can't go any farther. There's a roadblock in front of me. If I turn to the right, there's a hedge. If I turn to the left, there's a ditch. I can't go backward. I can't go forward. Have you ever felt that way when you've suffered? All of your plans are changed. Oh, there were so many things you were going to do, and then you had a heart attack. There were so many plans you were going to fulfill for you and your family, and then there was an auto accident. A traveler at a roadblock, unable to make progress. It's no wonder Job was frustrated. He was like an animal in a net, a criminal in the courtroom, a traveler at a roadblock. In verse 9 of Job 19, we read, he hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He sees himself as a king who has been dethroned. He's lost his glory. He certainly had lost his physical glory. Job was sitting there in the ash heap, covered with sores. He was an ugly thing. When people looked at him, they shook their heads, closed their eyes, and turned away. He had lost his financial glory. He was broke. He had completely lost every bit of his financial resources. People were laughing at him behind his back. They were poking fun at him. There was a time when Job was on the throne. He was telling people what to do. He was respected. He was looked up to. But now there he is in the ash heap, a broken man with a broken body and apparently no future, a king dethroned. How many times in my pastoral ministry I have visited executives in hospitals, men who are accustomed to signing checks for many, many dollars, men who are accustomed to giving orders to many, many people, and there they lie in that hospital bed, and some little nurse's aide is telling them what to do. A king dethroned. In verse 10 of chapter 19 of Job, Job says this, he hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone. It's a picture of a building being destroyed. He destroys me on every side. The building coming down. Our body is just a temple. Our body is a building. And when you're suffering, you feel like that building is being torn down, that God and his demolition crew have come along. And now this building is being destroyed. There's pain. It's hard enough as we get older to have to relinquish certain things because of physical disability. But oh, when suffering comes, it makes it so hard just to be normal, just to function like we'd like to function. He sees himself as a building being destroyed. Then he sees himself as a tree being uprooted, verse 10. And my hope hath he removed like a tree. The Hebrew word removed is the word uprooted. He said, here I was with my roots down deep, and I was growing and bearing fruit, and there were those who were finding shadow under my limbs. Job was a beautiful tree, and then along came the storm and uprooted the tree. And now he has no future. You see, if you pull up the tree by the roots, it's going to die. And when you lose the roots in your life, there's not much future left. Finally, he sees himself in verses 11 and 12 of Job 19 as an enemy being besieged by God's army. He hath also kindled his wrath against me. He counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. I thought I was one of God's friends, but now I'm one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tent. Oh my, an enemy being besieged, fear and danger. It seems like God is against us. We say with Jacob of old, all these things are against me. Now I can well understand why Job would feel lonely. You see, in the next section, verses 13 through 21, having described his suffering to us, now he shows us the results of this suffering. He hath put my brethren far from me, and my acquaintances are verily estranged from me. That's loneliness. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. Has that ever happened to you? They that dwell in my house, and my maids count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. Now, you'd think that a servant who is being paid by the master would respond, but the servant will have nothing to do with Job. My breath is strange to my wife, though I make supplication to the children of mine own body. I am loathsome to my own brothers, is another translation. Job's children had been killed in the storm that was sent. He's talking here about his relatives. He said, my wife thinks my breath is offensive. My own relatives will not have anything to do with me. Yea, young children despise me. Now, often young children are very sympathetic toward people who are older and who are hurting. Yea, young children despise me. I arose and they spoke against me. All my inward friends, my confidants, the people who are close to me, abhorred me. And they whom I loved are turned against me. No wonder he cries out in verse 21, have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. He feels alienated from everyone. This is the cry of loneliness, isn't it? Here is a man who once was great. He was great in stature, great in wealth. Great God hath touched me. He feels alienated from everyone. This is the cry of loneliness, isn't it? Here is a man who once was great. He was great in stature, great in wealth, great in power and authority, great in godliness. And now he is rejected and forgotten even by his closest friends. This is the suffering that comes, the loneliness that comes when we're going through hard times. It doesn't have to be physical affliction. It can be emotional affliction. It can be a broken heart as well as a broken body. Job is talking to us here about the loneliness of suffering. Now, what's the answer to this? I don't just want to give the diagnosis of the case. What is the answer to this? When you are suffering and when you feel lonely and when people have forgotten you and you aren't getting any more cards in the mail or letters or phone calls or visits, what is the answer? Well, the answer is found in Job 19, verses 25 and 26. The answer is Jesus Christ. For I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying I have a living Redeemer. Now, Job didn't know as much about Jesus Christ as we do. Therefore, our faith ought to be the greater. Job says, I have a living Redeemer who one day is going to stand on this earth and make everything right. It's not important that Job have everything his way today. What is important is that one day God will have everything his way when the Redeemer comes. Now, when you have a living Savior, then you have a living hope. In my flesh shall I see God. He's talking about resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection is in the Old Testament. It's not as clearly taught as it is in the New Testament, but it's there. In my flesh I shall see God. And he is looking forward to that time when all of his suffering will be over, all of his trials will be over, and instead of suffering, there will be glory. Now, when you realize that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer, that one day Jesus Christ is going to return and make everything the way it's supposed to be, it gives you hope. You see, even though your friends may forsake you, even though your family may neglect you, even though the servants and the children may not pay any attention to you, Jesus is always there. Let's go back to these pictures that Job gave of his suffering. He felt like an animal confined in a net. And yet, with Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have freedom. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Paul was in prison. He was like an animal in a net. And yet he said, I'm free. They might confine my body, but they can't confine my soul. I'm free in the Lord Jesus Christ. Job felt like a criminal standing in court with no one to defend him. And yet Romans 8 tells us that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died for us and who represents us in heaven before the throne of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Job felt like a traveler who was facing a roadblock. He didn't know which way to go. We know that Jesus Christ guides us. He's the good shepherd. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and so are the stops of a good man. Sometimes he maketh me to lie down. You may be in a situation now where God is making you to lie down. Job felt like a king that had been dethroned, but really, we are not dethroned. Romans 5:17 tells us that we reign in life through Jesus Christ. He felt like a building being torn down. Well, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 5, though this outward man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. We're not looking at the things that are seen. We're looking at the things that are not seen. Why, the things that are seen are temporal. They aren't going to last. But the things that are not seen are eternal. And we know that we have a house not made with hands, a building of God, eternal in the heavens. He felt like a tree being uprooted who had lost his hope. And yet we are rooted in Jesus Christ. We have a living hope because we are rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been born again unto a living hope. God is not our enemy. Job felt like God was his enemy. No, God is not our enemy. God is our friend and God is our Father. We are reconciled to God through the death of his Son. What I'm saying is this. Don't go by your feelings. Go by the Word of God. If you go by your feelings, you'll feel just the way Job felt. You'll feel like you're trapped in a net, like you're condemned in a court. You're standing at a roadblock, unable to make any progress. You're like a king who's been dethroned, the crown taken from your head. You're like a building being destroyed, a tree uprooted, an enemy being besieged. But I say to you that when Jesus Christ is your Savior, he moves in and he makes the difference. Because when Jesus Christ is standing with you, when he's praying for you, when he is strengthening you and enabling you to do the thing that he wants you to do, then you don't go by your feelings, you go by faith. You rest on the Word of God. Are you feeling lonely today because of suffering? My word to you is simply this. Jesus Christ is there with you if you've trusted him as your Savior. If you know him as your Lord, you can be encouraged today. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And therefore, Job says to us, and I say to all of us and to my own heart, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I can trust him, and he will see me through. I am now the most miserable man living, wrote a famous American leader. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful face on earth. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or be better. Abraham Lincoln wrote those words during the dark days of the Civil War. And those words remind us of the loneliness of service, the loneliness of leadership. Have you ever thought about that? That those who are in places of leadership can be very lonely at times? What is there about leadership that creates loneliness? Well, first of all, the position itself. Here's a person who's put into a position of leadership. This means he must be over other people, ahead of other people. When Peter wrote to the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, he reminded them that they were over the people, and yet they were also among the people. That's very difficult. Your pastor is one of the sheep, and yet he is the shepherd. The position creates loneliness. I think, too, that those of us who are in places of leadership face the loneliness of making decisions. Harry Truman, when President of the United States, said this, to be President of the United States is to be lonely, very lonely at times of great decisions. The loneliness of having to make decisions, the consequences that are involved. You make a decision, you sign a paper, you issue an order, and many, many people are involved in the consequences. I think, too, that leaders have great demands upon their time and their energy. Woodrow Wilson, when he was President of the United States, said this, it's an awful thing to be President of the United States. It means giving up nearly everything that one holds dear. The presidency becomes a barrier between a man and his wife, between a man and his children. And I'm sure this is true in other political areas as well. And sometimes it can be true even in ministry. I'm speaking right now to people who are in places of Christian service. And the demands upon your time have robbed you of precious time with your family. The loneliness of leadership, the loneliness of service. I think one of the most lonely things about service is this. Those of us who are in leadership have to see farther and see deeper than most other people. God gives to leaders the vision of what can be done or the vision of what may happen. And sometimes the followers don't see that same vision. How many times Moses, Joshua, even our Lord Jesus Christ, they were misunderstood because others did not catch the vision. And of course, people who are in places of leadership are the targets of criticism, of envy, of blame. They become scapegoats. I say it again, service is not easy. It may be a great privilege. It certainly is a wonderful thing to be called of God to serve, whether you are teaching a Sunday school class, chairman of a committee, chairman of a board in the church, pastor, missionary, executive. No matter what it may be, you're going to discover the loneliness of service. Moses discovered this. He went through a very difficult experience when he was leading the people there in the wilderness. The experience is recorded in Numbers chapter 11, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell to lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. For a year now they had been eating the manna that came down from heaven every morning except on the Sabbath day. And now they were tired of it. Verse 10 of Numbers chapter 11. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldst say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the nursing child, unto the land which thou didst swear to give unto their fathers? From where should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Now, before you criticize Moses for expressing himself this way, you'd better walk in his shoes for a while. He had all of these people to take care of. Here was a brand new nation learning what it meant to walk with God and to follow a leader. Here was a nation of slaves liberated from Egypt, and Moses is trying to mold them into a great nation. Leadership is not easy. Leadership is difficult. Service is not easy. It is demanding. When you are discouraged and lonely in your service for Christ and you feel like giving up, just remind yourself of some of the lessons that Moses learned when he felt like giving up. Lesson number one, just remind yourself that people are always people. You see, people are prone to complain. Now, you're going to find that out. So often I've had the privilege of sharing in the installation service for a pastor at a church. Often it's a young pastor. He's recently graduated from school, and now he's about to enter into his ministry. And at some point in my private conversation, I try to say to this young man, now just remember, these are people that you are pastoring. They are sheep. They aren't perfect. They never will be perfect until they see the Lord Jesus Christ. People are always people. Now, if you want to, you can avoid the problems of people just by avoiding people. Don't be a leader. Don't be in a place of service. Just go off in a corner someplace and live with yourself. But if you're going to be a leader, you must remember people are always people. They are prone to complain. Instead of remembering the blessings and appreciating your ministry, they're going to think about all the things they don't have. When I read Numbers 11:5, I'm shocked. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. Can you imagine that? Freely. It cost them something to have the fish and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. They were slaves in Egypt. They forgot all of that. They forgot all that Moses had done for them. They forgot all the way that God had provided for them and guided them. People are always people. They're prone to complain. People are always people. The past is always better. Oh, I don't know how many times I've heard that in my ministry. Oh, when Pastor so-and-so was pastor of this church, those were the good old days. I once asked an older man, what were people talking about in the good old days? And he said to me, well, they were talking about the good old days. People forget the blessings of the present. People are not excited about the prospects of the future. They want to live in the past. The past is always better. People are always people. They tend to exaggerate their problems. Everything that comes along is the worst thing that ever happened. People are always people. They have a tendency to lose their spiritual momentum. When Israel was delivered from Egypt, they were at a great peak spiritually. They were delivered in great power. They went through the Red Sea. They sang a song of victory. Then they began to complain. God met the need. They started all over again. Then they began to complain. People have a tendency to lose their spiritual momentum. The monotony of the land was bothering them. The monotony of their diet was bothering them. They were getting accustomed to their blessings. People are always people. Expect it. I noticed something else, that people are easily influenced by others because they're people. The mixed multitude was that Egyptian crowd. These were not Jewish people who had traveled at the Exodus and left Egypt with the Jewish nation. The mixed multitude, this unconverted crowd, likes to complain. There are in every church, every Sunday school class, people who just like to complain, and complaining and discouragement always spread. They spread rapidly. And so here's the first lesson you'll want to remember when you're discouraged and lonely and tempted to give up. People are always people. Have high ideals for God's people, but be a realist. People are always people. A second lesson is this. The situation always looks worse than it really is. Here they were crying out for something to eat. Here is Moses saying, where can I get flesh to feed all of these people? I notice in verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, he repeats the phrase, all this people, all this people. The situation always looks worse than it really is, especially when you walk by sight and not by faith. When Israel was delivered from Egypt, they stood there at the Red Sea, the army behind them, the desert around them, the sea before them. What could be more difficult? And yet God opened the way and saw them through. They cried out for water. God gave them water. They had to have food. God gave them manna. One day the Amalekites showed up and declared war on them. God gave them victory. Oh, how prone we are to forget what God has done for us. Charles Spurgeon used to say that we write our blessings in the sand and we engrave our complaints in the marble. We forget what God has done. Now, you're in a situation right now that looks very difficult. The devil wants it to look worse than it really is. Unbelief says, oh, it's terrible. When the spies went into the land of Canaan to survey the situation, they saw the giants, they saw the walls, but they didn't see God. They came back and said, we're grasshoppers when we're compared to those great giants, but not God. God is not a grasshopper. God is great. The situation always looks worse than it is. There's a third lesson. It's very easy for leaders to magnify their own importance. You see, Moses starts to pout. Why have you afflicted thy servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight? You've burdened me with all these people. Now, I want to give Moses credit for expressing himself honestly. Moses didn't get up and make some pious speech. He went off and prayed, and he said, oh, God, here's the way I really feel. That's a good way to pray. When you read the book of Psalms, you discover the psalmist didn't come along with pious prayers. He told God just how he felt. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing me? But Moses was magnifying his own importance. He had to get flesh for these people. All of this people, these are my responsibility. Now let me say a word to Sunday school teachers, pastors, and missionaries. You and I are not responsible for the spiritual immaturity of our people if we have been faithful to feed them. You couldn't have found a more faithful leader than Moses. In fact, the book of Hebrews says he was faithful in all of his house. Moses was faithful to do what God gave him to do, and yet the people were still immature. Moses couldn't blame himself, but Moses was magnifying his own importance. Don't have a messianic complex. Don't think you have to solve every problem. You have to perform every miracle. You have to meet every need. God is the one who's in control. People are always people. The situation always looks worse than it really is. It is easy to magnify our own importance. I notice how many personal pronouns are here. Thy servant, I have not found favor. Me, my. Moses is looking at himself, isn't he, instead of looking at God. There's a fourth lesson we need to learn in this matter of the loneliness of service. Leadership is a privilege, not a burden. Don't misunderstand me. There are burdens to leadership. I've pastored three churches. I've been ministering in two different parachurch organizations. I've had my share of ministry to missionaries, and I realize that leadership can have its burdens. That's a part of life. The reason you are a leader is because God says, I'll help you carry the burden. Somebody has to do this. There are burdens in leadership, but Moses forgot about the privileges. You lay the burden of all this people upon me. Have I conceived all this people? Should I carry them the way a father carries a little child? Well, they were like little babies. I would agree with that picture. I am not able to bear all this people alone. It is too heavy for me. Well, of course, that's true. God never expected him to. But Moses lost the glow of leadership. Moses lost that excitement of the privilege of being God's chosen leader to serve him. Your Sunday school class is breaking your heart out, but it's a privilege to be teaching the Word of God. Those people out there in that mission field are not responding the way they should. Oh, but it's a privilege. to be sharing the gospel with them. That church is not growing as it should. That's true. But oh, what a privilege to be one of God's servants. Remember, the angels in heaven would gladly exchange places with us. They would wait there on the brink of glory and rush to have the privilege of preaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God. But God does not use angels. God uses weak vessels of clay like Moses, like you, and like me. Leadership is a privilege, not a burden. There are burdens to leadership, but these burdens turn out to be blessings when we let God have control. And that's our final lesson. People are always people. The situation always looks worse than it really is. It is easy to magnify our own importance. Leadership is a privilege, not a burden. And finally, God can and will solve all the problems. Just do what Moses did. Go to God in prayer. Tell Him how you feel. Tell Him what's wrong. Tell Him what you think needs to be done. And then listen to Him. In the rest of this chapter, God told Moses what to do. And God shared the blessing and shared the burden with 70 men of the elders of the people of Israel. Talk to God, listen to God, trust God, obey God. In verse 14, Moses said, I am not, but God's name is I am. And whenever you say I am not, just remember God said, well, I am. And God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think, because God's calling is God's enabling. If God has called you, He will equip you. If God has called you, He will enlighten you. If God has called you, He will enable you. If God has called you, He will encourage you. He will see you through. Therefore, don't pray like Moses, kill me. Take me away from my wretchedness. Rather, come and say, Lord, You do the work. You get the glory. Give me what I need. Give me the divine enablement to glorify Your name, and God will see you through. Yes, there is loneliness in service. There's also blessing in service as we seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Kings 19 introduces us to an event in the life of a great man. The great man is Elijah. The event is his loneliness and his discouragement. I understand that over 4 million people in the U.S. annually have to have special care because of depression. And so often depression comes because of loneliness. And sometimes loneliness comes because of self-pity. We don't like to talk about self-pity because each of us likes to defend his own ego. But really, self-pity can be one of the most poisonous things in your system. When we start wallowing in self-pity and nurturing self-pity, we are opening ourselves up to all kinds of problems. In 1 Kings 18, the great prophet Elijah had met and defeated the prophets of Baal. God had sent fire from heaven. God had answered prayer, and the people had fallen on their faces to cry, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And the prophets of Baal were slain by the people of God. Then the rain came after 3.5 years of drought. Now you'd think that after all of this, Elijah would have been walking on the mountain peaks of blessing. He would have been, as the young people say, living on cloud nine. But just the opposite takes place. Chapter 19 of 1 Kings. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he, Elijah, saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Let's consider some of the truths that are found in this experience of Elijah, truths that may help us in our own lives today. First of all, consider the cost of self-pity. You see, Elijah was wallowing in self-pity. I want to die. Now, if he had really meant that, Jezebel would have taken care of it for him. Had Elijah really wanted to die, all he had to do was say to Jezebel, Here I am, take my life. It was self-pity. You see, when we are involved in self-pity, we lose our perspective. Everything becomes out of joint. The little things become real big, and the big things don't seem too important anymore. Here is Elijah, who has just slain 850 false prophets, and one woman frightens him. Here is a man who has called down fire from heaven, and one woman frightens him. Now, I know she was the queen, and she was vicious. But you see, self-pity causes us to lose our perspective. We exaggerate the way we feel. We exaggerate the circumstances around us. We exaggerate what other people are doing. Oh, there is a tendency to lose your perspective when you are living in self-pity. Self-pity is an expensive luxury and a very terrible master. Not only do we lose our perspective, but we also lose our patience. He runs off. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life instead of waiting before the Lord. You know, it's important to note in the life of Elijah that whenever he did something, it was because God told him to do it. The word of the Lord came unto Elijah saying, do this, do that, do something else. But this time we find Elijah impulsively, impatiently running ahead of God. Now, my friend, be careful when you start getting nervous and fidgety and frustrated, because you're liable to do some stupid thing. My Bible says, He that believeth shall not make haste, Isaiah 28:16. Patience is important in the Christian life. Self-pity is expensive. It not only causes us to lose our perspective and lose our patience, it also causes us to lose our personal touch. We get isolated and insulated. Here is Elijah, who should have been ministering to the people, and yet he runs off by himself, and I notice he even leaves his servant behind. Here he is in solitude, and that solitude turned into loneliness. Now, we need others. We cannot make it by ourselves. The journey is too great for us. We must have the Lord, and we must have the Lord's people. I thank God for the Lord's people. They've been an encouragement to me. They've been a help to me. And at this point, Elijah needed their help more than ever before. You say, well, he was a great prophet. He could pray and marvelous things would happen. That's true. But he was also a man of like nature as we are, and he needed that personal touch. More than that, self-pity can cause us to lose our purpose. He says, let me die. Let me die. Now, God did not call Elijah to kill him. God called Elijah to use him to bring the people of Israel back to the worship of the true God. Oh, I've seen this often in my ministry. I've experienced it. Many times I get letters or phone calls from pastors who are having a rough time or missionaries who are having a difficult time. And they say, you know, Brother Wearsby, I just as soon throw it all overboard, just quit. It's just not worth it. And we start praying like Elijah prayed, oh, let me die. Moses prayed this way in Numbers 11, didn't he? If I'm going to be this wretched, said Moses, then take my life. The cost of self-pity. Now, my friend, you and I can wallow in self-pity if we want to. God won't stop us, but oh, the price that we're going to pay. Suppose God had answered this prayer. Suppose he had taken Elijah's life. What would this have meant to Elisha? Because God spoke to Elijah and told him to go call Elisha, his successor. What would this have meant to the work of God? What would this have meant in the future? Why, Elijah would have missed a glorious chariot ride to heaven had God answered this selfish prayer. The cost of self-pity. Now, if you find yourself wallowing in self-pity, enjoying it, licking your wounds, feeling sorry for yourself, and blaming everybody else, just remember, you are paying a tremendous price. There's a second consideration here. Consider the causes of self-pity. To begin with, there are definitely physical causes. James 5:17 tells us that Elijah was a man of like nature as we are. This man was tired. He was hungry. God said, Elijah, take a good nap. Elijah, here is some food and some water. The angel came down and baked a cake for Elijah. And Elijah was able to get strength from this nourishment that was provided for him. You know, sometimes we who are in Christian service don't take care of our bodies. We wonder why we are discouraged. We wonder why we are feeling sorry for ourselves. It could just be the chemistry of your body. It could just be that the most important thing you can do is to go to bed and take a nap. You say, well, there are some people who do this too much. That may be so. But Elijah was tired. He was hungry. And his chemistry wasn't functioning properly. More than that, there was an emotional cause to his self-pity. He'd just been through a tremendous crisis on Mount Carmel. The strain of that all-day meeting, the emotions of the situation. Preacher, be careful on Mondays, because Mondays are the days that follow Sunday, and Sunday is that big day in your life. I know how many times on Monday morning everything was dark and black and dismal and discouraging. There are emotional causes for self-pity. When we go through crisis experiences, when there are demands made upon us, and there are also spiritual causes. I think that was the real cause here for Elijah, although the other things enter in. To begin with, we have unbelief. In 1 Kings 19:3, when he saw that, he arose. He's walking by sight now. He's not walking by faith. He went for his life. Now he's walking selfishly, and he's not thinking about God's will. You see, he felt that he had failed. Verse 4, I am not better than my fathers. Well, who said that he was? His job is not to compete with Moses. His job is to compete with himself. Don't compare yourself with somebody else. He had failed. The people had failed in verse 10 when he met God up in the cave. He says to God, I am the only one left. And God said, now wait just a minute. There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He felt that God had failed. He said, God, why didn't you bring a great revival to the nation? Why aren't they out worshiping you? Oh, that sense of failure. Preacher friend, you feel like you failed. Now, don't give up. Don't quit. Only God knows whether or not you have failed or succeeded. God rarely allows his servants to see all the good they're doing. And one day in heaven, you're going to find out. The important thing is not your self-esteem. The important thing is God's glory. The causes of self-pity, there are physical causes. Maybe you need a good night's rest, a good meal, some exercise, some ventilation. There are emotional causes. Maybe you've been through a tense, difficult time. But fundamentally, there are spiritual causes. Unbelief, trying to keep up our own ego, forgetting about God's glory. There's a third consideration. What is the cure for self-pity? Well, to begin with, look to the Lord. In verses 8 through 18, God meets Elijah at Mount Horeb, and Elijah stands upon the mount, and the wind goes by, and the earthquake takes place, and there's a fire that comes. But God was not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. And then there's a still, small voice that speaks to Elijah and tells him what to do and encourages him. What is the cure for self-pity? Number one, look to the Lord. Just take yourself by the nape of the neck and shake yourself and say, I'm not going to look at myself. I'm not going to look at the failures of the people. I'm going to look to the Lord. I'm not going to look at the circumstances. Elijah had not failed. The people had not failed. And the circumstances were just what God wanted them to be. I like that little phrase there, the still small voice. God doesn't always accomplish his will in noisy things. There's a still voice. God doesn't always use big things like earthquakes and fire from heaven. There's the small voice. It's God's word that accomplishes God's will. God has many tools. God can use the wind, the earthquake, the fire, the water, but God prefers to use the word, the still small voice. So look to the Lord. Get your eyes off of yourself. Secondly, talk to the Lord. Just be honest with him. Tell him how you feel. Tell him that you're hurt. And then listen to the Lord. Be still and know that I am God. Listen to his word. God will speak to you through his book. God may speak to you through his people. I've had occasions in my life when I have felt like Elijah, and I've gone to hear somebody preach, and just what he preaches, just what my heart needed. So turn to the Lord. Look to the Lord by faith. Get your eyes off of yourself, off of your circumstances, off of the people. Look to the Lord. Talk to the Lord. Listen to the Lord. And wait on the Lord. Wait for his time. Wait for his way. Wait that you might be able to share in his glory. Well, Elijah found out that God had a plan. God said, all right, I'm going to give you a successor, Elisha. I'm going to give you many victories. I'm going to accomplish many things through your life. And then I'm going to take you to heaven. The same God who begins the good work will complete it, because this is his promise in Philippians 1:6. Let me warn you against self-pity. The cost of self-pity, you'll lose your perspective. You'll lose your patience. Impulsively, you'll do some stupid thing. You'll lose that personal touch and get isolated and lonely, and you'll lose the purpose God has for your life. The causes of self-pity, sometimes physical, sometimes emotional, always spiritual. The cure? Look to the Lord. Talk to the Lord. Listen to the Lord. And wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart.